We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
We're going to be in Titus chapter 2 tonight. Titus chapter 2. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you.
Tonight, I would be, if we weren't doing the Lord's table, you can probably guess where I would be teaching tonight, more of the Bible and Bible translation stuff that we were talking about the last 2 weeks, but I wanted to just focus our attention a little bit more on the Lord's table tonight, and hopefully this will be helpful for you as we think about our participation here at the table in the next few moments. Just wanted to thank Drew for reading the scriptures, and of course John for helping us with the songs, but I chose this passage in part because Drew, I knew, was going to be reading it, and just the way that it lays out for us what Christian conduct looks like. It's very clear. It gives us instruction for all age groups in the church, helps us to know what we should be looking like. I mean, look at the beginning of chapter 2, the older men, verse 2. They be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith and love and patience. I mean, if you just pause and think about each one of those characteristics for an older gentleman, how, you know, if you consider yourself older, sober. We're not just talking about, you know, drunkenness, sobriety here. We're talking about sober-mindedness, sober thinking, reverence, temperate, self-control, not given to extremes, not, you know, blowing up over here and blowing up over there and worried about everything and all of that. Sound in faith, sound in love, and very patient. By the time we are older in the faith, we should be those things, and they should just be marking our character. Similarly with the older women, the younger women being helped by the older women who have learned, and then the young men to be sober-minded. That's important. Sober-mindedness for young men, of course, including substance sober-mindedness, soberness, but also just sober-minded, thinking of ourselves, thinking about ourselves and our conduct and not being wild and crazy and all of that. Titus was to show himself to be a good pattern, a pattern of good works, good doctrine, reverence, incorruptible, sound speech. And then, of course, we see 9 and 10 bondservants are also exhorted to be well-pleasing. And there were a whole class, a whole bunch in that class of people who were bondservants, and they needed to be instructed as to how to conduct themselves. It's easy for human nature to say, look, this guy is not paying me right, or he's not paying me at all because maybe I'm a slave, and I'm just going to cut corners. I'm not going to work hard. I'm not going to be a good testimony. He doesn't owe me, or I don't owe him anything, rather. I'm just going to do what I want to do. I'm going to work slow. I'm going to just do the minimum. That's not what Paul is exhorting the servants, the employees, people and families to do. But our focus tonight is on verses 11 to 14, really. And the message really is saving grace and teaching grace, or teaching grace and appearing grace. I think I titled it on the live stream today, Grace That Appears and Grace That Teaches. So let me just highlight that again for you. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's a packed statement. In fact, when I did a message on this 5 or 6 years ago now, I spent a whole message just on that, basically on that verse, with the grace of God appearing. And really, the idea is that the grace of God appearing is God's saving grace, first coming in the person of Jesus Christ, and not only showing up, but also doing the work that he did during that time. That he came, he had revealed God to us, but he also sacrificed himself in a substitutionary atonement on the cross, and that brought this saving grace to humanity. So he appeared. And then we have teaching grace, verse 12, teaching us that, and then it teaches us several things. Denying ungodliness, teaches us how we should live, and teaches us how we should look forward. And so we'll spend a little bit of time looking at those tonight. I can't help but think of verse 13, interesting verse, because at the end it says, you know, we're looking for something. What are we looking for? The blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so this verse, among several others in the New Testament, is very clear that we're looking for the appearing, the glorious appearing of one person, our great God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. I was just reviewing this afternoon because somebody asked me a question at the lunch table about a certain cult view of Jesus, who believed that Jesus was Michael the archangel and came as a man and then went back as Michael the archangel and after the ascension. Heresy. False. Can't be an angel, can't be a created being, because he created all things, right? John chapter 1 tells us, and other passages, Hebrews 1 and so on, share the glory of Christ. And so that's who we're speaking about here, who came and appeared to bring salvation. Well, anyway, let's go back here. So the beginning of the text in verse 11 starts with the word for, and that's a key word that links verses 1 to 10 to verses 11 to 15. And you might, you know, think if I just preach verses 1 through 10 and kind of, you know, let you have it and tell you how you got to behave yourself, you might be thinking, well, on what basis is he doing this? It could be just a moralistic kind of preaching. It could be a kind of preaching that is just raw commands, legalistic ideas as the basis of the injunctions for older men and younger men and older women and younger women. But there is not that kind of basis. There's not a legalistic basis, not just a mere command basis here, but the basis of God's call for us to behave godly is a grace foundation. It's a grace basis. For the grace of God, all of those things, you behave that way, you live that way. Why? Because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to you. We are to live, as we're told in verses 1 to 10, because of the grace of God. Think about that for a moment. Well, think about it once in a while, actually. Occasionally, because of God's unmerited favor, we are called to live godly lives. Such lives are only reasonable in response to what God has done for us. I mean, it's our reasonable service. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? It's a reasonable service. World religions focus almost entirely on what we are supposed to do to merit the favor of the gods. In contrast, Christianity focuses on what God has done and how it enables and instructs our grateful and submissive loving response to it. So it's a totally opposite kind of approach. It's not works to earn merit. It's that merit was undeserved, and then that granted to us causes us to live for our God. So we have the grace of God. We have the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Chapter 3, verse number 5 and 6, the Holy Spirit washing and regenerating us. So we have a good theology of the Trinity here. All right, so the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Has appeared. That's a blessing. Think with me about the appearance of the grace of God. The appearance of God's grace to us is really in two modes, if you will. I'm okay. Thank you, though. The grace of God appears to us in two ways. The common way and, we'll say, the special way. The common way is that this grace has appeared to all men. That is to say, there has been a public declaration, a public revealing, a public appearance of the Lord on the earth for all to see, and no one can claim that it's impossible to find out about. I'm sure there are people, who don't know about Jesus because they haven't been told, sadly. There are countries that have closed the door to the gospel, their ears have been closed to the gospel or whatever, but the appearance of Christ was public. It was for all men to see. The NIV captures this idea in its phrase, this grace that appears, that brings, or rather that offers salvation to all people. God sent Christ into the world to save the world. The gospel is freely offered, broadly offered to every person by ministers of the gospel daily, weekly, in every country, over the airwaves, in print Bibles and tracts, digital media and everything else, podcasts and all kinds of things today where the good news is available. So it's common. It's broadly available. The appearance was a broad appearance, but it's also an appearance in a special way to those who are saved. The grace of God that is spread out like seed cast by the sower on the soils doesn't land on every heart the same way, unfortunately. That's a sad thing. You know, you try to share the gospel with somebody and they just shut down. They don't listen. I don't want to hear that. I'm not a religious person. Or I dealt with that already. I've read the Bible once. You've heard that before? Some soil is rocky and hard. Some is by the wayside. Some has got thorns and thistles in it. Only that soil which God works in to prepare and soften and cultivate is that kind of soil that responds to the operations of God's grace in an effective manner. And so the grace of God appearing has appeared in two ways, the common way and the special way. And I ask you here tonight and you online, has the grace of God landed in a way that bears fruit in your life? Or is it just the kind of generic public revelation of that grace? This grace, although we give it in word, and preaching, proclamation of the Bible, initially appeared in the world not by verbal or written proclamation, but in the person of Jesus. It was not sufficient for God simply to send a message from heaven, you know, like put a little message on a balloon and send it down to us here. It was only sufficient for him, in his mind, to send the Son to do that revealing work. I mean, if you go just over to the book of Hebrews, it says God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Yes, he's spoken to us in the Bible, but he's spoken to us in the person and work of his Son. We see how God is by looking at Jesus. We see God's love by looking at Jesus. We see God's sacrifice for us by looking at what Jesus did on our behalf. And so this grace appeared in the form of a person. The person, John 1:14 tells us that was the revelation of God who came in flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the only begotten, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among humanity. And the entirety of the theology of the cross and the gospel, from an individual being lost to being on the way to heaven, and from a world rejecting Christ to a world that will have Christ as King, is all wrapped up in this idea of the appearance of the grace of God in Christ. Salvation bringing grace. You need it, I need it, every human needs it. If you don't have it, you're lost, and you need to be saved so you don't find yourself on your way to a Christless eternity apart from all manifestations of divine grace. I suppose we might say the grace of God that appears salvation that brings salvation has appeared to all men, but that grace does not appear in the lake of fire. It does not appear in hell. It does not appear in Hades. It does not appear to the underworld of those that are dead apart from God. That grace is not there. So we appeal to you to wear that grace today. Put it on, accept it, receive it. This grace further teaches us, teaching grace. It teaches us, verse 12, so it's appearing grace and it's teaching grace, teaches us three things. This is discipleship, if you will. It's not just evangelism. Grace teaches us. Now, this teaching is not just classroom-style teaching. Okay, if you're in a business where you have a training which has apprentice-type roles, you know exactly what I'm thinking here. Doctors, interns, residents, you know, that training scale that people go through where they're learning. They have to learn on the job. It's not just sitting in front of a book all day and figuring out what it means, but it is learning on the job. And so grace teaches, the grace of Christ teaches by us learning. The mere conveyance of information as in a raw classroom-style teaching is not sufficient. This is training like an apprenticeship. Discipline in the old school model of education. It is a young man comes alongside his father or somebody in a shop and he learns the trade little by little, beginning with being the gopher and then putting his hands to the machine or the tool and then doing the design and the measurements and all of those things that need to be learned. Like Jesus in his father's carpentry business, I suppose, learned in the old school model of education. But it deeply educates and develops a person into something here more like Jesus. That's the point. More like him. It teaches us. Grace is an entirely different sort of thing than law. We have people, you know, who claim the Christian life is lived to obey law. We have legislators who love to make law. Any major criminal act is supposed to cause the need for more laws, even though that's not going to solve anybody's heart problem, not going to help mortify the flesh. But attempting to be justified by law or pleasing God by law as opposed to grace. The law points out sin. Grace abounds to overcome sin. And that's the point of the gospel. The New Testament tells us that the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So there's a fundamental shift in focus in the new era. Now, the content of what God teaches us is given here. Can you see it with me? Teaching us that, what? One, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Two, we should live soberly, righteously and godly. Three, we're looking for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we could spend time this evening, and we will just for a few minutes, looking at these three things that the grace of God teaches us as we look to celebrate the table and remember the grace of God in Him. And I kind of targeted this text tonight for one thought that I had in mind was, you know, we're looking for His glorious appearing. Well, does that remind you of anything that Paul taught about the Lord's table service itself? That we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So we're watching for His coming. And that's the end of this portion of Scripture here as well. So grace, first of all, teaches us in its threefold curriculum to deny ungodliness. To deny ungodliness. It means to eschew sinful behavior. Maybe that's not any more clear, but it means to put it away, to quit it, to mortify the deeds of the flesh. You know, as a Christian, things that are off limits. Many times those things may attempt to weasel their way into your heart and mind again. Things that you used to do, things that the world presents to you that are evil. Eschew those things. Don't put anything ahead of God. Don't love sinful things. Don't covet. No immorality. Don't misuse God's name. Thinking about lustful fantasies, looking at images, becoming drunk, being addicted, maintaining a pattern of complaint or gossip, or laziness, or fear, or gluttony, lack of self-control. All these are the works of the flesh. And we see them in Titus 1, 10 through 16. Deceiving, dishonest gain, liars, gluttons, and so on. Giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men. All these things that Paul has already dealt with in the letter. Put aside. We're denying ungodliness. Now, denying ungodliness means more than just not doing ungodly things. That's important. But it also means not appreciating them, not liking them, in fact, hating them. It's to turn away from them. It's not only verbal opposition to ungodliness, but it's repudiation, it's refusal. Denial, distancing from ungodliness. It's saying no to those things that are out of accord with God's Word. Sometimes that's easy because sins of a certain sort are disgusting to us. Other times it's hard because our flesh likes certain things or tends to certain sins. Denying ungodliness. But that's only lesson one of the grace of Christ. Lesson two is grace teaches us to live soberly and righteously. Sensibly and godly we should live in the present age. These attributes are brought forward and the should live part here is put to the back of the sentence. So he really kind of forwards these ideas saying, soberly, righteously, and godly we should live in this present age. Notice the emphasis is there because of its positioning up towards the front of the phrase or the sentence. We should live. We should live. This is what's called a hortatory subjunctive. Hortatory coming from the word exhortation. Exhortation, hortatory. It's in the subjunctive mood, but it's basically a command. We should live. We must live. It is commanded for us to live. this way, to be taught by the grace of God that we should live, we must live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's just simply a moral obligation for us. No excuse for licentious living, and no theology can support have a valid support for living in the flesh and professing faith in Christ. So what are these things? Soberly. Well, we mentioned soberly earlier about the conduct of young men and younger men and older men. But soberly means sensibly. It means prudently. It means in a self-controlled manner, thoughtfully. The body and the mind cooperating in a self-controlled manner. Things that cause a lack of that, a lack of self-control, a lack of having your wits about you are forbidden. I'm speaking about the non-medicinal use of things. I understand when we have somebody we just were speaking about earlier this morning, a young person who's in the throes of passing out of this life, who is having to have morphine to control the pain. We're not talking about that. We're talking about all the people out there who are getting high on marijuana. They are not living soberly. I wonder how many car accidents today are caused by that lack of sobriety. Okay, it is just like alcohol in that it impairs people's driving abilities. It impairs their judgment. It is a mind-altering substance like alcohol, smoking, of course, illegal drugs, wildly acting out behavior that is not thought through. This is how you live with respect to yourself in a way that is sober. Verse number 12 says, but there's also righteously. The grace-taught believer is just and upright, just like Jesus was, in private and in public, especially with respect to others. So you live in a sober manner yourself, you live righteously toward other people, and you live godly, thirdly. In this second area of grace teaching us, denying ungodliness, number one, living rightly, number two, the character of the grace-taught believer is like Christ, reverent, pious, respectful toward God, devotedly. Your life matches something like what you think of someone who's living in the presence of God. You know you're living in the presence of God, right? Well, maybe I should say you know the presence of God is living in you if you're a Christian. And so your conduct should be just that way. Thinking of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, which belong to the Lord. And we do this, Paul says, living righteously, soberly, godly, in the present age. There's no room for us to say, well, I'll start that tomorrow. It's in the present. Of course, in the present age is a big block of time. It's the church age. But your part of that time is only a little window of 70 or 80 or 90 years, 60 years, some of us. These young people that we're praying for, 2 decades, 3 decades, terrible. But I mean, when you think about it, 7, 8 decades, that's nothing. Methuselah, 969 years. In heaven, we'll have been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, and no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. And, 50, 60, 70, 80 years is nothing. But that's our slice of the present age, and that's how we have to live this way. Don't start tomorrow. There's no time like the present. Any righteousness project that you're working on in your life, start now. Say no to yourself now. Deny ungodliness now. Live soberly now. Live righteously today. Stop doing something that's sinful right now. Say, hey, I don't want to do this. I don't want to be ashamed before him at his coming. In the present age. So if there's something you need to say no to, say it. Say no now. Now, that's how we're supposed to live, but the present age doesn't make it easy to live that way, does it? The present age is an evil age. It's a perverse age. It's a dark age. It's an age that tries to press upon us, conform us into its image so that we will live like it wants us to live. It, what is it? Well, I guess you probably can personalize it by saying it's the age that lies under the sway of the wicked one. So training grace shows us how to live properly, how to deny wrong, how to live rightly. It's eschewing evil, pursuing good. But there's a third item in the grace teaching curriculum. It's not do this or don't do that. It's a forward-looking thing. This grace teaches us to look for the appearance of Christ. Calls it a blessed hope, verse number 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. I take this blessed hope to be the rapture of the church. Our eschatology teaches us that that's the next thing on the timetable. That's when Christ returns to take the church up to himself and then begins to unfold the remainder of the world plan of God for Israel and for the nations. We are waiting for his return from heaven. And so God's grace teaches us to live not this way, but this way, and to look that way. Isn't that right? You have heard of this blessed hope. It's not a wish, a pie-in-the-sky wish, a legend or a balm. You know, sometimes people say, well, you folks follow this faith because it makes you feel better in this life and makes you feel like you have some idea of what's going to come, and that's a balm for your bad feelings. And you know, weak people need that, and that's nice for you. You know, they're there now. This is true. Jesus did actually come. It's not a there now kind of thing. It's a certainty. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, Paul said, he was on trial. He was being tried as a Christian because he was certain, and he preached that Christ arose from the dead, and so will we. This is why he was kind of weird to other people. Remember from this morning? He's so certain that Christ has risen from the dead. Well, why is he certain about that? Because he saw him. He talked to him. He's living for him. He's a messenger of him. He's a commissioned apostolic messenger for him. And so people look at Paul and say, man, you're kind of out of your mind doing all this crazy stuff. Why don't you just go retire, have a nice life? Paul can't do that, because he has a commission from God. He's under obligation by Christ to do that which Christ has called him to do, and he did it until the end, as far as we know. This is a blessed hope because it's a joyous expectation, a happy occasion to which we eagerly look forward. Now, remember, we said facing Christ, there's a fearful element to it. There's an accountability element to it. There's a little bit of regret that we could have to it when he comes. But largely the feeling is one of joy. I heard an illustration about this just the other day. Somebody trying to illustrate that joy and regret theme together at the coming of Christ, and they gave the illustration like this. They said, suppose that you review your homeowner's insurance with your insurance agent, and he says, you know, you probably should consider upping your insurance on the contents of your home, because you've got more stuff now than you had 5 years ago when you know your kids are bigger and they have more things and all that. And you say, well, I'm going to consider that, but I can't give an answer right now. And then the time before you give the answer, you wake up one night and there's smoke in the house and it doesn't look good, and you realize it's very bad. You grab your spouse and you grab your kids and you go out the only entrance that's still available, and you're standing out in the front yard of your house, and you realize, I should have called my insurance agent back. But you also realize, look, Me and my wife and my kids are all right here. I am so glad that everybody is alive. Joy and regret at the coming of Christ, it's something like that, where you might think, man, I didn't take all those opportunities I could have to live for the Lord. But I'm here with the Lord. That's good. That's joyful. The blessed hope. And of course, after that, everything's going to unfold in a very nice manner because Christ will be in charge. You'll be with Him, and you won't have to deal with this present evil age anymore. Won't that be nice? What a hope that is. On the other hand, if you're bent on doing evil or do not want God in your business, the fact that Jesus came once and will come again is not a blessed hope, but it's a blasted hope. It's a dreadful hope, an irritating hope. In fact, it's not a hope at all. You deny it and mock it, trying to make it go away. Listen, friends, just because you say something, you don't like it, you ignore it, you pretend it's not going to be there, doesn't mean it's not going to be there. It's going to come. Because it's a very real truth, inconvenient though it is for you. You don't want to have to deal with it because it means accountability for your sinful life and your rejection of the King. This is the appearance of the glory. This is the word epiphany. Have you heard of epiphany before? This is the epiphany of the glory. Only 6 times the New Testament uses this, and most of them are for the second coming of Christ, one for the first coming. The epiphany. I guess, what do we think of epiphany as? The holiday or the church tradition, epiphany, isn't it really more about the first coming? But it's just as much about the second coming as it is the first coming. Not just about Christmas. I wonder when the Lord will return. Will it be on Christmas, the real original Christmas, the day of His birth? Will it be in the springtime? Will it be at evening or morning or noon or midday? Will we see Him in the air, or will we walk the valley of the shadow of death with Him? I don't know. But He will appear, and with Him will bring a radiant glory that will be rivaled by no other appearance of the glory of God in history, or the glory of the sun or the moon or the stars, like the appearance of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Never has such a glorious sight been seen by mankind. His coming is pictured as the day dawning. We live in a dark age. But when He comes, it will be like the sun is rising, 2 Peter 1:9, 1:19. The world has lived in relative darkness until He returns. Who's returning? Well, it says to us in verse 13, the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So He's great, and He's a Savior, and He's God, and He's Jesus, and He's Messiah. All of those, did I count 5 properly? All of those words right there. In one glorious person. The "and" there, the great God and Savior, ties them together so that those 2 titles, God and Savior, refer to the one person. This is grammatically unarguable. It is what it is, one particular single person. So we're looking for Him. Not just an event, but a person we're looking for. Keep that in mind. We're looking for Jesus. When? We don't know. Where? We don't know exactly how that, you know, what timing and things, the day or the hour. But it matters really this, who? Who is coming? Jesus. He will appear. Grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. It teaches us to live righteously, and it teaches us to look for Christ, to watch for Christ, not events, not signs of the times. Everybody's, in the Middle East, it's blowing up. You know, it must be the second coming is near. It's been that way for centuries. People have said those sorts of things. Forget it. You're not looking for events. You're not looking for newspaper, you know, headlines on your news app or your podcast feed or whatever. You're looking for Christ. He's going to come. There's no other great God anywhere. There's no other God like Diana, you know, Aphrodite, Artemis, any of the false gods of the pagans, any of the false gods of the current religions. There is no great God other than our God. So we've learned about saving grace and teaching grace, sanctifying grace. Verse 14, we see sacrificing grace. We don't have time to go there as much tonight, but sacrificing grace, it says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see that? The grace that taught us to deny ungodliness and to embrace righteousness, he died so that he could deliver us from ungodliness and deliver us to good works, to righteousness. So his death answers to all of those elements that we just said grace has taught us. Salvation and sanctification, inseparable. You cannot profess to know God and then in works deny him. That's not Christianity. You must profess God, and your grace-driven works must demonstrate the reality of your profession. Good works are the fruit of divine grace. God's grace trains us and enables us to live this very kind of life. So, come to the table tonight. We're proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, and the death that accomplishes this for us, that we could live godly in Christ Jesus. So we just bring that to you as a little meditation tonight as we think about sharing at the table. We're going to pray, and then I'll ask the men to come forward to share the elements of the table. After I finish praying, we'll turn off the live stream. And the reason we do that is because we believe that the Lord's table is a gathered church ordinance. It's not for people at home to participate kind of remotely with their own elements, but it shows the unity of the church in sharing the elements together. And so we don't, you know, have the ordinance over the computer. It's in person. So, all right, let's pray. Father, we ask that you will bless the remainder of our time together, the few moments that we have to remember the grace of our God, the grace that saves, the grace that teaches us to deny ungodly things and to embrace righteousness and to look up for the coming of Christ. Lord, I pray that grace will be our teacher these days. In these coming days, we'll remember about grace teaching us. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, to those of you online, thank you for joining us tonight. May that word be an encouragement to your soul. Amen.